Our scripture readings this morning are those appointed for the day of Epiphany, which was actually yesterday. We are observing it today in church, and so we've heard that psalm, that Psalm 72, about the greatness of the Israelite king. And now we hear the story of the coming of the Magi, the wise men from the east. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, asking, "Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word so that I too may go and pay him homage.' When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another way." We've been having fun in our house watching season 2 of the Netflix TV series, The Crown. It's about Queen Elizabeth II, what it was like for her to learn as her uncle King Edward VIII abdicated the throne, that she was going to be queen someday. Not so many years later, that day finally arrived, with the death of her father, King George VI. Suddenly, at the age of 25, this young wife and mother took on the responsibilities of constitutional monarchy, not just for the United Kingdom, but for Canada, Australia, New Zealand, and a host of smaller countries within the British Commonwealth. The title of the series, The Crown, is significant. More than one reviewer has pointed out that The Crown functions in the series as though it were a character in its own right. The Crown is a sort of hot potato King Edward passes on to his brother, King George. He talks about what a weight it had been to him, a weight he was glad to be rid of. As for Elizabeth and her husband Philip, it was almost like a third person living within their marriage. The weight of responsibility the young queen was struggling to bear threatened their marriage for a time, as it would anyone in the same situation. But through trial and error, not to mention persistent, intentional, hard-working love, they do find a way to make it work. Well, yesterday was Epiphany, which is the capstone of the Christmas season. And now we find ourselves in ordinary time. But with Epiphany so near, I thought it well that we would linger for a moment and examine the gospel text appointed for that day. It too is the story of a crown, the story of wise men from the east who seek and find the Christ child. "Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews?" those wise men ask. They're seeking one who will one day wear a crown, or so they think. They don't know, those wise men, that the crown this child will wear is of a very different type than the one worn by King Herod. One day it will be a crown of thorns, and after that, the crown of the kingdom of God, which is more of a spiritual than a political reality. We often imagine those wise men were kings themselves. We've all sung that carol, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," although its title is inaccurate in two important ways. First, Matthew says nothing about how many wise men there were. We know there were more than one, but whether it was 2 or 20, we have no idea. Matthew does talk about 3 gifts those kings brought, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which has led some to speculate that there must have been 3 of them, 1 for each gift, but the Bible doesn't actually say it. The second inaccuracy is to call them kings. Matthew says nothing about any royal associations. There is a prophecy from the book of Isaiah that says, "Nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn," which has led some people to make the assumption they had to be kings as well as wise men. But Matthew never makes that claim himself. So who were they, if not kings? The Bible uses the Greek word magi, which means wise men. Nobody knows who they were for certain. Some say astrologers, some say magicians, some say priests of the Zoroastrian religion come all the way from Persia. By putting these exotic foreign visitors beside the bed of the Christ child, Matthew is making the point that this baby is born to offer salvation not only to his own people, but to all the folk of this earth. There's something in us, though, that still wants to see kings kneeling beside Jesus' cradle. Those three kings have populated church Christmas pageants from time immemorial, right up to our 4 p.m. service this past Christmas Eve. How many Coke bottles wrapped in aluminum foil have been carried down church sanctuary aisles by beaming kids wearing dad's silk bathrobe and mom's rubber flip-flops? There's something about the sheer simplicity of Jesus' birth that offends us, that makes us yearn for the glint of gold and the heavy scent of exotic spices. Sure, we know all about Mary and Joseph's humble origins, how there was no room at the inn, and how they had to bunk with the livestock back in the barn. We all know about the homespun swaddling clothes and the rough wood of the manger. But we just can't resist turning those wise men into kings. Somehow it just doesn't seem right that the birth of Jesus, Son of God, should be witnessed only by a few ragged, no-account shepherds. A high-level diplomatic delegation, armed with blue boxes from Tiffany's, rounds out the picture nicely, doesn't it? God could have chosen another way for the Messiah to be born. Jesus could have grown up in a palace. He could have been groomed to lead armies. He could have had someone like Aristotle as his personal tutor, as Alexander the Great did. But that wasn't the way God wanted to do it. Jesus may have started out a king in heaven, but he was born on this earth into the grinding poverty of the Galilean peasantry. Rudyard Kipling wrote a famous story, "The Man Who Would Be King." That we get. Ambition is something we honor. But Jesus is the king who would be man. And that's a real head-scratcher for us. It just doesn't seem right that a king should seek out such a humble place. There's a story told about the late King Hussein of Jordan. In the latter years of that king's reign, there was a terrible tragedy. Two Israeli schoolgirls were playing in a park called, ironically, the Island of Peace, located in the middle of the Jordan River, right in the border between the two countries. As they were playing, the girls were shot dead by a Jordanian soldier for no apparent reason. Well, the news media flashed the story around the world with lightning speed, and for a short while it seemed that the fragile peace between Israel and Jordan could be broken. But then it became clear that the soldier was no terrorist. He was suffering from an undiagnosed and untreated mental illness. He had acted alone, with no authorization from anyone. Apologies were made in diplomatic circles, and they were accepted, and the world breathed easier. There the story could well have ended, were it not for King Hussein. Hearing what one of his soldiers had done, the king left his throne, left his palace, left even his own country, and traveled to the humble homes of the families of the two slain Israeli girls. Entering each house in turn, King Hussein, who was used to having people bow before him, fell to his knees. He bowed before the grieving parents. Then he looked up into their eyes and said, "I beg you, forgive me, forgive me. Your daughter is like my daughter. Your loss is my loss. May God help you to bear the pain." There is nothing in the annals of diplomatic protocol that requires a king to humble himself like that. The idea of doing so came from King Hussein himself. It was a Muslim king who gave the world that day a glimpse of how a truly Christ-like king might behave. No doubt you and I still want kings of the manger rather than wise men. We want those kings because we can't fully digest the thought that the Son of God would cast aside every shred of royal dignity and privilege and become like one of us. We Americans pride ourselves on being a classless nation. Our government bestows no orders of knighthood. When distinguished senators and Supreme Court justices retire, they're not named the Earl of Minneapolis or the Duke of Buffalo, unless their name happens to be Earl or Duke to begin with. America's meant to be the world's great meritocracy, a place where, at least in theory, it's still possible to rise from rags to riches. At least in theory. Yet don't we find a way at grasping at those class distinctions all the same? We have no royalty in this country, but haven't we created our own, the glittering pantheon of Hollywood stars? We have no class distinctions, but don't we believe in our heart of hearts there's a certain nobility that comes of cruising down the parkway in a limousine behind tinted windows, or stepping inside the platinum frequent flyer check-in line at the airport? Privilege may not be a legally recognized category in our constitutional democracy, but don't we always find ways to bring it into our lives all the same? Jesus had nothing when he was born. His parents were nobodies. Years later, at the age of 30, when he appeared for the first time in the Nazareth synagogue, reading aloud the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, the neighbors reacted with astonishment. "Isn't that Joe and Mary's kid? Who does he think he is, sounding so high and mighty?" If there were any lingering memories of angel choirs, if there was any leftover gold, frankincense, or myrrh in Mary's cupboard, no one let on. It's a good thing that the baby Jesus was a king without a crown. As Elizabeth and Philip discovered in their own marriage, a crown is meant to intimidate, not to endear. It's meant to set apart rather than unite. Literally, it is a heavy weight to bear, 2.3 pounds to be exact for the imperial crown of the United Kingdom. Imagine sitting there with that weight on your head for several hours. It's no wonder the dominion of Elizabeth had to practice for her role in the coronation by wearing a weight upon her head. For Jesus, the weight of a crown was never in question. For he was not the man who would be king, but the king who would be man. He was, of course, the Son of God, but he was also human through and through. And because his circumstances were so ordinary, because those wise men had to seek him in a stable, not a palace, he calls us to care for this world he loved so much that he was willing to be born into it. In Jesus Christ, the mighty word that echoed through the silent stillness before creation becomes a child, cradled in his mother's arms, a child who comes to bless us, not to hurt us, to save us, not to condemn us. He was not what the wise men expected to find, but they got the picture soon enough. They did kneel down beside his manger. They paid him homage. They worshiped and adored him. May you and I, day by day, learn all the more to do the same in our own lives, not only at Christmas or on Epiphany, but all throughout the year. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.